I'm sure have been left from our week's study of the great covenants of Scripture. Naturally, in a series like this, all that has gone before provides the basis for our concluding study. And so those of you who have been with us will catch many little ends that we have left during the week. Those of you who are with us for the first time, I trust there will be enough of that which will be of profit and blessing to you. I couldn't help but think, as I sat here looking out over the congregation this morning, if this is the same company I preached to last night, some of you must have had an exceptionally good sleep and an excellent breakfast, because you look an awful lot younger than you did last night. So that's a good direction to be heading in anyway. We all like to be getting younger, and we are. We're heading for our eternal youth, and that's the best. Matthew chapter 26, familiar verse 28. Possibly verse 27 would give us a better connection. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This morning I want to try and show you our relationship as it's revealed in the New Testament to the various covenants that we have been looking at. Now, we have been particularly stressing those great covenants that God made with his earthly people Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, which we compared to the constitution of this nation, that is in relation to Israel. And then the Mosaic covenant, the great covenant of law given at Mount Sinai, which was temporary, brought in for a specific purpose, and when it had served that purpose, then it found its culmination in our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the Palestinian covenant, by which the land was guaranteed to the nation of Israel in spite of their failure and sin, and in spite of their dispersion from the land. Then we were looking last night at the new covenant, that which God will yet make with his people Israel. I think nothing could be clearer from Jeremiah chapter 31 than that God will enter into a new covenant with the house of Israel and of Judah, through which they will be regenerated and brought into an eternal relationship with God in their land, fulfilling God's original purpose in choosing that nation, that they might be the servant of Jehovah in a national sense, as our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was in a personal. There is a difference of opinion between equally able expositors of the Scriptures as to the relationship of the new covenant with the church, that called out company of believers that God is now getting during this age from Jew and Gentile. There are those who believe that God has made a new covenant with them, and that is what we get in the New Testament. And, of course, they have many able arguments to advance to substantiate their view. There are others who believe that there has been no covenant in that sense made with the church. But because we belong to Christ, we come into the spiritual good of not only the new covenant, but the Abrahamic as well. I might just say that personally, I increasingly lean toward the latter. The more I examine each passage in the New Testament that refers to our relationship to these great covenants, the more I'm convinced that it is our relationship with Christ, our position in Him, that brings us into the spiritual good. Now, I might say categorically that I deny and refuse to accept the notion that the church has inherited Israel's covenants. I cannot accept that because it would leave far too many of God's promises unfulfilled. And I believe that every promise God has made at whatever period in human history, every promise will be fulfilled to the very letter. But there's one thing is very clear, one thing about which there can be no debate. These great covenants all focus in Christ. That is why I began our reading this morning with this 28th verse of Matthew chapter 26. Undoubtedly, the blood of Christ is the basis for all blessing from God to mankind. I'm sure our young brother had no idea that that was going to be included in my opening remarks when he gave out the last hymn that we sang. But the Spirit of God did. And so I repeat that every blessing that has come to man or ever will come to man, past, present, or future, comes to us earmarked, as it were, with the blood of Jesus Christ. Purchased for us by that atoning blood shed by Emmanuel on Calvary's middle cross. And so our Lord Jesus, in instituting the remembrance feast, he, taking the cup off the Passover table and passing it to his astonished disciples, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And as we were seeing last night, the new covenant was that which dealt with the spiritual side of God's covenants with Israel, the spiritual side, promising to them regeneration and an eternal relationship with Himself and the eternal forgiveness of their sins. Now that could only be brought in through atonement. So undoubtedly, the disciples of Christ, although they were slow to grasp many of the teachings of our Lord, they certainly, being familiar as they would be with the covenants given to their nation, they would certainly appreciate His word here that this was the blood of the new covenant which was shed for many for the remission of sin. Now, I want in these few moments to try and show you, very briefly, how these great promises focus in Christ. I was pointing out with some degree of care, and I don't want to reiterate too much, that it's quite apparent in the Abrahamic covenant that there were various kinds of promises made. There were certain promises made to Abraham himself that are not made to any of the others. Abram was promised, for one thing, as a simple illustration, that he'd have a long life and a peaceful death. I've known many of Abram's spiritual seed who died young, and they didn't have a peaceful death. Peaceful so far as the spiritual side, but not the physical. Many of Abraham's spiritual seed have not fallen asleep in the midst of their brethren. Many have not. But there were promises made to him individually in that covenant that related to him only. Then there were certain promises that had to do with his natural seed, his posterity, the nation of Israel, the Jews. These particularly had to do with the land and with the government in that land. We use the fact that God, while promising to Abraham a seed as the stars and as the sand, we use that to differentiate between these two seeds. For it was only to Jacob, whom, as you all know, was the father of the sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. It was only to him that God spoke of a seed as the sand of the sea. And so to natural Israel, there were certain promises given that were not given to us. I have not been promised, nor have you, any property in Palestine. The Jewish nation, Abraham's natural seed, was promised and guaranteed that land forever. But Abraham had a spiritual seed. That seed, they are the spiritual sons of Isaac. For the apostle writing Galatians says, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And we saw that to Isaac there was no mention made of the sand of the sea, but rather his seed was compared to the stars of the heavens. But there was a fourth promise, or series of promises made in that great Abrahamic covenant, and that those promises were fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. Those we call the messianic promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And they find their fulfillment in Christ and through Christ. Now, let's very briefly do what we've been doing. Just let the scriptures speak for themselves. And I want to show you now, I don't think it'll be necessary, I think all of us are quite clear on the fact that the Mosaic covenant terminated in Christ. We saw that very clearly, that it was unto Christ. It was only till the seed came, singular, and it was unto Christ, a tutor, unto Christ. But Christ coming and bringing in full sonship for believers, we are not now under a tutor, but rather we have within us the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I don't think it's necessary for us to take time to review that the Mosaic covenant focused on Christ as the fulfillment and the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. But I think we do need to see again what the Scripture clearly says regarding our part in the Abrahamic covenant. Turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans. And we will just again have to cover the high spots. Romans chapter 4. I think if we read the Scripture carefully, it will just speak for itself with very few explanatory remarks. We'll begin our reading at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? or upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now we could go on, but I think that would be enough to show us that Abraham, not only the father of natural Israel, but he's the father of all them that believe, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, or, as we would say, whether be Jew or Gentile. He's the father of all them that believe. And if we followed on, we've already dealt with the latter part of this chapter, showing that Abraham's faith was in a God of resurrection who could move into a scene of death where all that was of man was completely helpless and impotent, and there he could bring about life. So with us, we believe in a God who not only gave his son to be delivered for our offenses, but who was raised again for our justification. Now, with that in mind, we turn to our next chapter, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Another passage that I fear has been read rather hurriedly, and therefore a wrong concept of its meaning has been taken. Begin at verse 13. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What blessing of Abraham? What we've been reading. The blessing that he became righteous through faith. That's the blessing. And that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There you have the order that's all through the Scriptures, the New Testament. Faith, bringing righteousness, and the seal of the Holy Spirit of God as an evidence of divine ownership now upon the one who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Here you have our Lord Jesus Christ, then, not as the natural seed, the Jews, not as the spiritual seed, believers, but as the singular seed, the one seed, through whom this blessing comes to mankind. And that, of course, is followed by a comparison, a contrast, between promise and law. And the whole argument, of course, is that the blessings that came to them were not on the ground of law or law-keeping, but on the basis of faith. as with Abraham, and that the law had merely come in for a specific purpose, a twofold purpose. First of all, to reveal sin as transgression, the deliberate breaking of a specific commandment, and as a tutor unto Christ, teaching those believers in what we might call a minority. You remember, you young folks, when Dad used to say, do this, and you had to do it. And said to you girls, do this. You had to do it. I believe you did. I don't believe you'd be attending a Bible college. I don't believe you'd be touring the country singing to the glory of God if you hadn't had some kind of training like that. That didn't save you, but saved you from a whole lot. And you didn't think so at the time. Neither did I. I was young yet. I know you don't believe it. I was young once, way back then, those prehistoric days. But I was young, and I didn't like to be told to do anything. But I had to do it. And I have reared three boys. That's why I'm rather broken down. But I have reared three sons. They are now all married, and they're beginning to find out what Dad went through. And I get a lot more sympathy now than I did then. And they come to me with this problem. I say, yeah, I heard that before. And you know, I happen to have heard it from that boy's daddy a few years ago. But anyway, young folks, I remember the time when I said to my eldest boy, do something. And Johnny didn't say a thing, but just for a second, I caught a little look of resentment. Just a second, then he went and did what I told him. And it dawned on me, now Jack isn't a boy anymore. Jack is growing up. The next time I said to him, Jack, how about doing this for Dad? Yes, sir. He went and did it. As it were, he wasn't under a tutor before because I was too poor to have a tutor. I was the tutor. But you see, the tutor followed the child around and said, now do this. Now don't do that. That's bad manners. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now, but do this. Now go here. Don't go there. That'd be kind of a wearisome thing, wouldn't it? That's the law. You see, the law said, don't do this. Do this. Do that. Don't do that. All the time, that's the law. Do's and don'ts. But when we come to our majority, spiritually, in Christ, it's not now a tutor saying, do this and don't do that. It's the spirit of sonship within. My boys now, I'm very thankful to say, they do what they know I'd like them to do. Not because I could make them. My eldest son is about 220 pounds. So you know what would happen with Dad if he tangled with him. So, but they do it not because they have to, but because they want to. The law is our tutor unto Christ. But when we come to Christ and become sons, in the fullest sense of the term, it's not now a question of being under do's and don'ts. It's a question of being under desire, a new desire, a desire that is energized by the spirit of sonship who dwells within us. Now, that's what we have here. But I want us to get on now to the last verse of the chapter. And if ye be Christ, and that's just what we've been told, verse 26, you're all the children of the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. You see? Yes, I am a seed of Abraham, not the natural seed. That's the nation. But the spiritual seed, Because I have the same faith as my father Abraham had. I have faith in the God of resurrection. And because of that faith, I've been declared righteous before God. And because I've been declared righteous before God, I have the Spirit within me. And because I have the Spirit within me, I am of the seed of Abraham. You see, friends, how perfect God's Word is if we just leave it as God has given it to us and allow the Spirit of God to put these things in their proper place. Now, I would like to close by looking at another chapter. There's much more, but you can see from this that because it seems to me rather clear that while the Mosaic Law terminates in Christ, so far as I'm concerned, now as I remarked again and again, so there'd not be any misunderstanding, the moral standards of the law never change. They never change. The moral standards, it's always wrong to do what the law prohibits. It's always right to do what the law commands. That's the moral standards. But the law, so far as either a way of salvation or a way of life after I'm saved, that all terminated in Christ for me. The Abrahamic promise, covenant, I have nothing to do with the promises made to Abraham himself. I have nothing to do with the promises made to his nation. But I've everything to do with the promises that are mine in Christ. Those spiritual promises that come to us through the one who is the surety and the mediator of a better covenant. It would be interesting for us to go over into Hebrews chapter 10 and see how the spiritual blessings in connection with the new covenant, the eternal forgiveness of sins, become ours in Christ and through Christ. That by that one supreme sacrifice, so in contrast to the multitudinous sacrifices of the Mosaic economy, now through the one sacrifice offered by Christ, we enter into this blessedness of eternal forgiveness. But I want you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we have looked at three chapters that a preacher should be ashamed of trying to handle all in one message. It just doesn't do proper justice to the Word of God. But I'm leaving this afternoon, and so I'm not going to have any more chance to preach at you. So I'm just trying to get as much across. I'm shooting at everything. I hope I'll hit a little bit. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here again you have a contrast between the Mosaic and the new, between that which was legal and that which was gracious, between the law and grace. And here again, we must just pick out a few of the interesting highlights in this chapter, although I'm very loath to do it because it's one of my favorite chapters. Let's begin at verse 1. You can't begin any sooner than that. And I'm going to go right through the last verse, so sit back now. You may not get much lunch, but we'll get through it as quick as we can. Here's the setting. Says Paul, do we begin to commend ourselves, again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You're my children in Christ. You mean to say I have to have a letter of commendation to you? so you'll know who I am? Or leaving you, have to ask you, my children, for a letter of commendation? Why, he says. Now he says, some need that. Some need that. But he says, do we as others need that? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts. There's a little question whether it's our hearts or your hearts. Some translations have it one, some the other. I rather would lean toward, because of what follows, your hearts. But it really doesn't matter. But known and read of all men. That is, says Paul, I don't surely don't need a letter written on a piece of paper to prove who I am when I have you, whom I won to Christ. You're my epistle. Written in your hearts. There's been a change in there. Something has taken place. Something's been written there that wasn't there before. And not only is it in the heart, but it's so apparent that it's known and read of all men. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, a letter concerning Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. Now, immediately, of course, we think of those tables of stone given long ago at Sinai to Moses for the children of Israel, the writing out of the commandments. But he says it's not that. No. But not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Isn't that exactly what we were studying last night from Jeremiah 31? That God was going to put his law, not on a table of stone for them to look at and memorize and try and keep, but he's going to write it in their heart. And that undoubtedly is what is in the mind of the inspired Apostle Paul here. And such trust or confidence have we through Christ to God's word. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or covenant, not of the letter. That is, the law. Now here's a verse that I have heard some beloved brethren misapply very terribly. They have taken the letter here to mean the letter of Scripture. I know that if the Word of God is handled carelessly and carnally, I know that it can have a deadening effect. But I also know that this Word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And he's not speaking about the letter of the word here. He's speaking about the letters written on the tables of stone. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. As the next verse says, the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. That was the law. And all the law could do was condemn and pass the sentence of death. So the letter killed, but the Spirit gives life. Now I believe from the end of verse 6, right on down through practically the remainder of the chapter to the end of verse 16, I believe is parenthetical. So we'll just leave that for a minute or two, and we'll drop on down now right from here. Read again verse 6, so we keep the connection. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty for what? Liberty for what? Liberty to approach God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, the law with its written message of condemnation could only kill. But the Spirit of life bids us draw near with unveiled face, gaze on the glory of God, and by gazing become transformed. That Spirit within us, transforming us by His mighty power into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God save you? Why did God save me? God saved me 42 years ago to make me like His Son. He's been trying to do it ever since. I don't like to use that expression, trying. But on the other hand, I've been such poor material for God to work on that one feels almost compelled to use it. But He's going to be perfectly successful. However little of Christ may be seen in me here, you should see me in the coming day. I'll be worth looking at. For we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see the secret of becoming like Christ? It isn't working, it isn't trying, it isn't striving, it isn't having tremendous emotional experiences and jumping up and down the pews and turning handsprings and all of that and jabbering away so nobody, including yourself, has any idea what you're talking about. That's no way to become like Christ. The way to become like Christ is to look at Him. Look at Him. And you can't look at Him without becoming like Him. Oh, my friends, young and old, this is the culminating blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, that's why we have this long parenthesis. And if you will read it again in that setting, possibly it will become alive to you in a greater way than has before. Let me just, in a few words, my own words, let me just set before you what this parenthesis here says. You all remember that when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone, and everybody knew it but Moses. Did you ever come across people who always go around telling you how spiritual they are? You know? And how holy they are and what they can do and what they've got that you haven't got? Well, their name is Moses. Because Moses wished not that his face shone. If you're spiritual, you don't have to wear a card to tell people that you are. If you're like Christ, you don't have to advertise in the daily newspaper. People will not. Moses, you remember, came down. He'd spent those 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God. And his face shone with the glory of God. And he put a veil over it. And for many years I thought he put that veil on because people couldn't look at it. It was so dazzling, so blinding. I thought that for many years. Then I learned better. I learned he put that veil on because that glory gradually faded. And God did not want Israel to see that the glory associated with their covenant, the covenant of the law, was a fading glory, a passing glory. And so He put the veil on. And so they didn't see that glory fade away, because everything connected with the law is of a transitory and temporary nature. And that glory, because it came from without, could not be permanent. Now, with that in mind, think again the closing verse. But we all with unveiled face, we take the veil off. It was taken off, thank God, when we came to Christ. It will be taken off, we're told, from the nation when they too turn to Christ. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And where do we see that glory? In the face of Jesus Christ. And gazing on that, the Lord in glory, we become like Him. God grant that, that our occupation may be with the Savior. As you and I are occupied with Him, we become more like Him. As we become more like Him, we become more useful for Him. As we become more useful for Him, we become more pleasing to Him. That, I believe, is the divine order. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for Thine infinite grace that has made us Thine, bringing us from that far-off place of death and degradation into a place of nearness where we are accepted in the Beloved. We thank Thee, Father, for every spiritual blessing we have in Thy Son, and we thank Thee, our God, for the privilege under the marvelous ministry of the Spirit of God of becoming more like Thy Beloved. Grant that it may be true. And we pray, our Father, that that day may hasten when our sinning and straying will be ended. We'll see Him. We'll be like Him. We'll fall at His feet and the story repeat and the lover of sinners adore. Blessed Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. And we ask Thy blessing upon these our beloved friends in Christ now, as we separate from them once again. We ask that Thy blessing may be upon this place, all the activities carried on here in the name of our Lord Jesus. And we pray for these young folks, just beginning life. Many of us here this morning, Father, can look back on years of living for Thee, proving Thy faithfulness, Thy love and Thy grace. We pray for our young brethren and sisters in Christ that they, from these early years of life, may so yield themselves to Thee to be guided and directed, controlled and used by Thee, that that name which is above every name shall be glorified in and through them. May Thy preserving care and blessing be upon them, Lord, as they travel about and as they continue their studies in school. We pray in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.